Oh God, I pray that your word now would come in power as it hits the ears of those who are listening. That your spirit would be active to open up the hearts of unbelievers to receive the good news of the gospel. And that you would make the hearts tender once again of those who are your children to receive this word in faith. Protect me now not to speak any error, but only what is true and helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This is on page 556 in the Bible under the seat in front of you. You can feel free to use that Bible if you don't have a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to take that Bible home to be yours, to keep, to read, to cherish, to find the truth of God in it. Would you rather is a game of forced decisions. It goes something like this. Would you rather laugh all the time or never feel any emotion anytime? Would you rather hop everywhere or crawl everywhere? Would you rather have spaghetti for your hair or maple syrup as your sweat? Absurd, right? Kids love playing this game. And I must be a kid at heart because I love playing this game. Being forced to decide between two absurd possibilities. Well, as our text this morning that we're going to study begins, it sort of feels like a round of would you rather. We see a list of comparisons. But in the text, Solomon doesn't give you the opportunity to say which one you would prefer. Instead, he just goes ahead and tells you which one is better. And the superior ones that he lists for you may surprise you. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Frank Sinatra famously sang, "I did it my way." You're probably relieved that I finally quoted a song, not country. He said, "I did it my way," referring to the proud way he lived his life. You know, very few regrets, lots of experiences, a full life, to which he concludes at the end, "I'm glad I did it my way." Well, contrary to that song, our text this morning is all about living God's way. In fact, here's the main exhortation from the sermon I give to you. Live life God's way, because God's way is the better way. Live life God's way, because God's way is the better way. In verses 1 through 12 of our text, Solomon creates a contrast of categories for you. And over, he identifies for you which one is better. This is clearly his emphasis in the text. Look there in the first 12 verses. Verse 1, a good name is better. Verse 2, it is better. Verse 3, sorrow is better. Verse 5, it is better. Verse 8, better is the end. When I say live life God's way, because God's way is the better way, I mean his way is better than any way you can put beside his way. And some of you might need to hear that for the first time, because you might be seeking and searching for satisfaction, for contentment, fulfillment, prosperity, success, you name it. You're looking to be happy, a way to make sense out of life, to be at peace, and you're pursuing it in all sorts of different paths, trying to figure out which one of these is going to lead to everlasting joy. And what I'm saying is, the text teaches that God's way is always the better way. And if you've embraced that, there may be some of you who need to hear it again, because you might be drifting. Maybe you've forgotten your first love. You've been tempted to think, is God's way really the better way? Yeah, at one time, fellowship with God was sweet, but now the things of the world are starting to feel really sweet to you, perhaps. And you're drifting. And perhaps this text comes to you and says, brothers, sisters, wake up, lest you adopt all the ways of the world and lose your path back home. This text is all about living God's way, because God's way is always the better way. Now, if you're going to believe that, there are several things that you need to remember. If you're going to be sustained in your belief that, okay, God's way is the better way, and I'm going to keep believing that, you're going to have to remember, in particular, three truths along the way. They're all in our text this morning. The first one is this: God's wisdom is often perplexing. If you are to live believing that God's way is the better way, there's going to be lots of points along the way where you're going to have to remember God's wisdom is often perplexing. Many times you can't see why his way is the better way on the surface. God's wisdom is not often naturally intuitive to us. We think things like, I wouldn't do it like that. Why does God design it like that? Why does he allow that? If it were up to me, I would do it like this. This would make a lot more sense. I would just simply do it differently. church people, if you're going to live life God's way, you need to remember that oftentimes God's wisdom will be perplexing to you. And Solomon's contrast of categories in verse 1 through 12 demonstrates that. We're going to consider these briefly. So look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Ointment for Israel would have been a luxury item. So for modern comparison, it could be like Solomon saying, it's better for you to have a good name than it is for you to have gold bars. And then he brings death into the equation to really bring this home. So to speak, to say, who cares if you have ointment or gold or oil on the day of your death? Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, had a life verse, and it was Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. Friends, do you realize that when you die, your name will continue to live on beyond you in ways that the possessions you pass down to your family and friends won't? Seriously, someone is going to sell your dresser on Facebook Marketplace. Or they're going to leave it on the side of the road with a sign that says free. Or they're going to take it to the landfill and it's going to be buried under dirt or burned in fire. But your name will long outlive the possessions you pass down. I recently received some books from Wallace Hughes's library. And for the ones that I kept primarily not because I needed the book, but because I loved the man. His model of faithfulness over time was far superior in worth to me than any book he could give to me. A good name is better than ointment. Solomon goes on in verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. In fact, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? He says the answer here, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Friends in the room, if you're living this morning, so this is an application for everybody, he says you'll lay this to heart. You'll consider this seriously, that the day of death is better than the day of birth, that going to the house of mourning better than the house of feasting. You may be surprised by this, I would much rather preach a funeral than a wedding. Why? Because people are serious at a funeral. The word of God comes with weight at a funeral. Distractions are few. People can smell eternity right next to them. And then they're reminded in their own heart, that will be me. And then they begin to ask questions that they normally avoid, like, what will I do? What will happen to me? Where will I go? What legacy will I leave? Most importantly, am I right with God? Am I ready? As one writer put it, death is an evangelist. At a wedding, too many times God's word is like filler material. Background singer, background noise as the crowd watches the bride and the groom bat their eyes at each other. But in the house of mourning, there's desperation in the air. There's a weight. There's a finality that needs to be resolved. At the wedding, let's be honest, we're all just looking forward to the food afterwards. Here is Spurgeon on death, and he's quite blunt. Quote, death is much nearer to us than we think. To those of you who have passed 50, 60, or 70 years of age, it must of necessity be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it is not far off. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let us talk and think something about it, end quote. Friends, do you realize that you prepare for your graduation, and you prepare for your marriage, and you prepare for the coming baby, and you prepare for the new job, and you prepare for the coming move, you prepare for your coming retirement? My goodness, we are people that prepare, are we not? So friends, don't stop. Don't be flat-footed when you're flat on your back. Prepare now for life's most ultimate event. Go to as many funerals as you can and be grounded for eternity. It will be good for your soul to have eternity weigh upon you and prepare you for your own coming end. Death is like the object in your mirror. It's closer than it appears. Friends, it's by walking through the valley of sorrow that you discover the horizon of joy. And that's why verse 3 says, look there, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know what that means? Kids in the room, you know what the Bible's saying right here? It's more eternally good for you to go to a funeral than to go to Frankie's Fun Park. Now that sounds weird, but I'm just telling you, the Bible's saying that Frankie's Fun Park lasts just a moment. Eternity lasts forever. That's why it's better. Solomon's contrasting categories continue in verse 5. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. One writer comments here, I love this quote. Quote, if given the choice between hearing a wise man rebuke your faults or hearing the Spice Girls trying to sing something, the choice is an easy one. And if you don't know who the Spice Girls are, find a millennial around you and ask them. And why is that? Because it's better to hear something of substance, even if it stings a little bit, than to sing the song of silly fools. Solomon compares the superficial nature of the foolish in our world as being like, look at verse 6, the crackling of thorns under a pot. He says, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The foolishness of our world makes a lot of noise, but it's burning noise. Weekends are wild and parties are crazy. Sensualities are abounding. Foolishness makes a lot of noise, but it's dying noise. It's noise that's going to soon be the ashes of once crackling thorns under a pot of fire. I go to big sporting events sometimes, being a sports lover. I go to concerts many times, being a lover of music. And often in these environments, people are just, whatever word you want to use, wasted, hammered. The biblical word being drunk. Just living the time of their lives, their best life now, completely oblivious to the fact that they're burning, crackling thorns under a pot of eternity. And I just want to huddle them in. Say, guys, you think this is the better way because everybody's doing it. Like everybody's having the time of their life. Oh, but God's way is a narrow path and it's got a small gate. But it's the better way. Not many people are walking on it. And then there are things in the world in our experience that just simply exist, and we don't understand why they're allowed to exist. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Why is that allowed, God? And a bribe corrupts the heart. The oppressive evils of our world are just maddening to us. And he continues, for those things that we look forward to, Solomon says, there's good accomplished for us when those things come to an end. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. If it's always summertime, then there's never a time to look forward to summer. Look at verse 8. He continues on. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay, surely we get this one. It's better to be patient than to be proud and thinking that you're owned a specific timeline of when you want something to happen. But then when we are impatient, it often leads to anger, which Solomon reminds us, look at verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Why? For anger lodges in the hearts of fools. If you're an angry person, which I suspect is all of us at times, Solomon gives you an image here that's meant to humble you. It's meant to frighten you. He says anger in our spirit is like having a log stuck in our heart. It's just lodged there and it's just in place. And it has devastating effects to everyone around us. So I'm angry and it's lodged in my heart and I wipe out my kid and I wipe out my wife and I wipe out my family members because it's just lodged there. Devastating. Solomon continues his comparisons. Next, he says, if you think things were a lot better in the past, you know, the good old days. We miss those. Verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Brothers and sisters, the good old days were good for sure. I mean, don't you miss Mayberry? Sitting on the front porch, drinking ice cold cherry Coke. Everything's black and white. Glass bottles and all. It's good days. But when we adopt that mentality, Solomon says we're not being wise in assessing the past fully. We're not remembering the challenges. I mean, sure, sitting on the front porch was nice, but people often died of common sicknesses too. These proverbial statements from Solomon should remind you that God has his ways. And to our human mind, oftentimes they are perplexing. Death better than birth, sorrow better than laughter, mourning better than feasting. His ways are often puzzling, but his wisdom is protection for you. Solomon makes this point in verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The young man who has all the money passed down to him, who has no wisdom, he blows it all in a week. But having wisdom protects one from such foolishness. Just like Solomon says, just like having spare money can protect you from an unforeseen bill. So too is the advantage of wisdom. It protects your life from foolishness. This is the first section that Solomon gives to us. I wonder if you can see this buffet, so to speak, of wisdom that he gives. Just these categories of doing things God's way. And they all are summarized in God's way is always the better way. But if you're going to believe that, you must remember his wisdom is often perplexing. Point number two, If you're going to live life believing God's way is always the better way, you'll need to remember this point. God's ways are always providential. His wisdom is often perplexing, but God's ways are always providential. Here's what I mean by providence. I'm borrowing this definition from John Piper. It's succinct. God's providence is purposed sovereignty. Purposed sovereignty. In other words, God's sovereignty means God controls all things. He has the power to do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." In God's sovereignty, he does whatever he wants to do because he has the power to do it. Providence is then putting purpose behind why he's doing those things. So a couple of examples to help you connect this. In God's sovereignty, in his power, he has the ability to split the sea. But what in the Old Testament was the purpose of doing that? So the Israelites could walk through. God had the sovereign power to make Job's suffering stop. He could do it if he wanted to. But why didn't he? Because he had a providential purpose to allow it. God could have saved Joseph from the harm of his brothers and being sold into slavery. If he wanted to, he could have just flicked the brothers dead. But he didn't. Why? Because he had a purpose for Joseph going to Egypt. God can do whatever he wants to do. His power has no limits. But his power is never wasted. It's never meaningless. It's never arbitrary. It's never random. Every sovereign act he takes has a providential purpose fueling it. Which means every present circumstance in the world today is guided by God's sovereign purpose for the world. There's nothing random. There's nothing by chance. There's no such thing as luck. Around here, we don't have potlucks. We have pot providences, right? God has determined the course of our lunch. Every detail in the river of history is flowing by God's sovereign design. That's providence. It's sovereignty with purpose. So where's that in the text? That's good systematic theology. Where's that in the text? Look at verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So imagine you've got a crooked line. Who made it crooked? Verse 13. God did for a reason. Now, a key here is crooked in this text is not, it's not meaning evil. It's not meaning corrupt. God is never the originator of evil. He is perfectly good and holy all the time. Crooked here is referring to God's design or purpose for something. So you look at a mountain, what's the fastest way to the top? Straight up. But in God's design, he's made it where there's winding roads around it to the top. He has a purpose for what he does. And Solomon says, who can change the intended path of God? Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And catch this. We like that first part. The second part makes us nervous. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, the next time we're in Ecclesiastes, we're going to cover that phrase, so that man will not determine anything that's after him. But just for today, consider this fact. God has made the day of prosperity, and God has made the day of adversity. Why? Because God has his purposes. And his wisdom is often what? Perplexing. So are you in a season of prosperity right now? Things are generally going well for you. Solomon says, be joyful. God has a purpose for that for you right now. Or are you in a season of adversity? Some of you are. I flipped through the membership directory this week, just looking at your names and looking at your faces, being reminded of some of the adversity you're walking through. Three dear ladies of our church battling serious cancer. Some of you looking for jobs. Some of you struggling with infertility. Others of you dealing with chronic pain. Some of you want to be married, but it's not happening. Some of you have serious parenting challenges that you're facing with your kids. Stretching marital problems, bouts of loneliness and heartache, financial hardships, challenges at work, relational frictions, issues with your parents. Are you in adversity? And some of you would say, yes, I am in adversity. What do I do? Well, do what Solomon says. 13 and 14, Solomon says, consider. Don't go past that word too quickly. That means slow down and put the right things in your mind. Consider this. God has made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And here is where people try to rescue God. Adversity hits, and they say things like, well, God is with you in your cancer, but he had nothing to do with it. They try to save God from having any culpability of pain in life. But friends, that is the most devastating news if it were true, because what else can come into your life that's outside of God's control? Like, who wants to live in a world like that? Brothers and sisters, God does not need saving from your adversities. He needs to be proclaimed as the one who's in control of them and over them and under them and in them, directing them and designing them for your good and his glory. In your most tragic moment of life, maybe you've already had it, maybe it's to come in the future, in your most tragic moment of life, it will be comforting to be able to say, I know God is with me in this. But brothers and sisters, it will be even more comforting and more stabilizing for you to be able to say, and I know God has purpose in this. This is not meaningless. I don't want to live in a world where heartache and evil and trials are meaningless. It's not the world of the Bible. Affliction and adversity is not random. It's not beyond God's reach. Like, dying at 50 because of cancer is heartbreaking. But with our dying breath, may we be able to say that on our deathbed, God has not left me in this, but God has been present with me in this, and he has a good purpose in this. May God fill this church with members who have big God theology that will sustain you through your most fiercest storms in life. And may God fill this church with members for whom, when other brothers and sisters are walking the hard, long, winding path, members show up, take the hand, and say, I'm walking it with you. And we're going to get to the end. And brother and sister, it's going to be worth it. Denise is going to be worth it. Because God is not random. And he is not distant. He has what is best for us. It's often perplexing, but his ways are always providential. Live life God's way, because God's way is the better way. Point number three. If you're going to remember that, if you're going to live like that, you got to remember God's ways are always prosperous. God's ways are often perplexing. They're always providential, and God's ways are always prosperous. Look at verse 19. This is where it gets to the heart of this principle. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. God's way is always prosperous, even when you are left outnumbered. Verse 19 shows a wise man, and he's on the outside. Maybe he's an outcast. He's outnumbered by 10 rulers in the city. Solomon says, that man is the one with strength from God, not the 10 rulers. He will be the prospering one. Now, that doesn't always appear to be the case to the human eye. Stephen in Acts 7 is outnumbered and is pummeled into the ground with stones. And are we saying that that's prosperous? It doesn't look like it, humanly speaking. Well, be careful not to limit prosperity to this life only. Stephen's martyrdom led to the spread of Christianity and no doubt a reward for him in heaven. God's ways are always prosperous, even when they don't appear to be so to the human eye. The adversities of this life for the one, the child of God in Christ, are going to always be prosperous, even if we can't see how it is right now, and even if we don't feel that prosperity in this life, it's always going to be for the next. Solomon shows this in verse 15. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So the righteous dies and the wicked lives. That doesn't seem prosperous, right? Isn't that a perplexing reality in life? If anyone dies early, why isn't it the one who's doing the explicit evil? Like, why do infants die and murderers live? His point is, death comes to us all at different points. And ultimately, it's determined by God for his purposes for the course of one's life. Now, considering that truth, that God is the great determiner for the course of our life, Solomon cautions you against two extreme ways of thinking. The first extreme is being overly righteous. Look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And then the second extreme is being overly wicked. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, what does this mean? The first extreme is being overly righteous. To be clear, Solomon is not speaking against godly righteous living. He's not saying relax on some of God's standards for holiness. Instead, he's speaking against a false righteousness, a self-righteousness. He's speaking against someone who thinks, well, I'll just add my own standards to God's standards, and then that's going to guarantee me a longer life because I'm good. One writer put it like this, quote, he's speaking against priggish Christians, sanctimonious Christian, tight shoes Christian, pursed lips Christian, stickler Christian, insufferable Christian, prudish Christian, know-it-all Christian, quiet time every day or I'll go to hell Christian, the unchristian Christian. He says, don't do that. You'll destroy yourself. In the second extreme, he says, don't be overly wicked. Now here, he's not given license to sin or to engage in just even a little unrighteous living. Instead, he's given warning to the person who thinks, well, my goodness, if God is the one who ultimately determines the course and time of my life, then I'll just live on the edge of foolishness and live it up because I can't control when I die anyway. Solomon says, don't do that either. Why should your life end before your time? So brothers and sisters, see here, according to God's purposes in this life, at times the righteous die before the wicked. It's good to live a life of wisdom, but just know that doesn't guarantee you a long life. And at the same time, don't take advantage of God's mercy by engaging in foolish living. And wisdom and foolishness are not the determining factors for the length of your life. God is, but that doesn't mean they are non-factors. So Solomon's conclusion is verse 18. He says, take my counsel, so to speak. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that with not hold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, you don't know the course of your life, nor the timeline of it. God has determined it for you. But if you fear God, act wisely, avoid foolishness. In general, it's going to work out well for you. Not in all the ways that we might think. He says, in general, living God's way is the better way. It's the prosperous way. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than the 10 rulers in the city. I bet the 10 rulers in the city were sitting high on the hog. We've got it made. And the ruler and the guy outside is the one that God says he has the strength. I've said it before, say it again. One of the beauties of expositional preaching is you know when the preacher's almost done because the text is almost done. We've got verse 20 and through 22 to handle. After all the talk of righteous living, Solomon says this in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's like he says, after all this talk of righteousness and wickedness, is there even such a thing as a righteous man who does good and never sins? I wonder if you're not a believer here today, like you're not following Christ, you don't believe the things necessarily that a lot of people here believe. I wonder if you would agree with this verse. Surely there is not a righteous man who does good and never sins. I wonder if you think Christians are people who think they don't sin. Because surely you've come across someone who's called themselves a Christian and they kind of come across as they're better than you because of some kind of self-perceived righteousness within themselves. I wonder if you would want to show them this verse. Like, hey buddy, come off the high horse for a moment and look at what Solomon says. Surely there's not a man who does good, who is righteous and never sins. Friends, what Solomon says here is exactly right. There isn't a person on earth who is totally righteous and who never sins. And do you know that true Christianity is not a religion of sinlessness from a human perspective? In fact, a true Christian is someone who knows just how much of a sinner he is. In fact, true Christianity calls people to consider their own sin before thinking about anybody else's. Christians would wholeheartedly agree with Solomon in verse 21 and 22. Look there. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And people say things that sting, right? They hurt. It's hurtful to hear. Sometimes when someone says something against me that stings a bit or it's just inaccurate, sometimes I think, I just wish they could have all the details. Like if they could just see the full story, they wouldn't think like that. They wouldn't conclude that. It's just not a fair assessment. I guess you could kind of be tempted to go straight to self-defense. And yet, when hard words are said against you, look at what Solomon says. Don't take them to heart. And why? Why shouldn't you take them to heart? Look at verse 22, a surprising answer. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. When someone says something harmful or hurtful against you, Solomon doesn't go straight to self-defense. He goes straight to self-examination. So if you're not a believer here this morning, maybe you would find it encouraging to hear that actually in true Christianity, if someone says something bad against me, if that person only knew just how depraved I was at the core, they would realize they didn't go far enough in their bad assessment. A true Christian is someone who knows just how much of a sinner he is. But here's the key. He's a sinner who's found a savior for his sinfulness. True Christianity doesn't start with how good we are, how clean and righteous we are. No, true Christianity starts with how good and righteous and holy God is. And then when we consider how righteous he is, it quickly leads us to see, my goodness, I have fallen well short of his standard. Like I don't have time to think about other people's sin when I got a huge log sticking out of my eye. And when we consider how filthy we are against God, at the heart of true Christianity is the belief that even though God can judge me and punish me in my sin, even though I deserve that fully, Jesus, his son, steps in front of me and he takes my penalty for me. It's at the heart of Christianity. Jesus, the perfect one, who never sinned, stood before me and took the punishment. So if you're not a believer here today, I'd want you to know Christians agree with you and Solomon here in saying, yep, no sinless people here. In fact, if you're someone who doesn't think you have any sin, this church has nothing for you, because this church is a place for sinners. But also, if you're someone who thinks, I don't need a savior, this church has nothing for you, because this church is built on, we need a savior. And only Jesus is that savior. In fact, he called himself the only way to the Father. And it's through faith in him that he gives us a righteousness that is his, not ours. He takes our unrighteousness and he pays for it at the cross. And he rises from the dead and proves that it was a valid exchange accepted by God. And then Jesus calls anybody who would trust in him in that way to then follow him in his ways. Listen, if you've never trusted in Christ in that way, I'm calling you today, do that right now. It's a life of faith to believe God's way is always the better way. Even when his wisdom is perplexing, you can trust his ways are always providential, which means his ways will always prosper. So brothers and sisters, as you walk the life of faith in God's wisdom, you can eat and drink and be joyful if you're in Christ, because tomorrow we're going to meet the God of this way. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen our faith to believe even when we can't see. Cause our resolve to be renewed, to trust beyond our sight. And give us the grace we need to be sustained in this sort of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.